Let's open to Revelation 12. As you're turning there, we are facing probably one of the more difficult chapters of the Bible because it's so full of pictures and symbols and everything else. Let me just introduce a chapter, then I'll read it together with you. Above the softness of our blue-green planet, there are hostile forces poised. They range across space, lurking, flying about at their master's bidding. They are former angels. They are Satan, the dragon's army. They are deadly, vile, malignant, and very intelligent. In fact, the word demon in Greek means intelligence. These aliens to our planet are highly skilled, incredibly powerful, usually invisible warriors. They can hear us talk. They can pass through walls. They can fly through space. They inhabit human and animal bodies. They alter human behavior. They afflict humans with disease, anguish, and turmoil. These extraterrestrial beings can take on various forms, looking human, looking powerful, looking fearsome. They are watching over the realm of the serpent and his seed. You see, we saints of God are at war. There is a conflict going on, the likes of which most of us haven't fully comprehended. Swirling around us, the unseen beings of the spirit world are locked in mortal combat. Behind the scenes in every boardroom, political planning session, military strategy session, classroom, worship service, and everywhere else, these unseen spirits watch, listen, and whisper their lies. It is the battle for the earth that rages. The God of this world has dispatched his demon warriors with one target: blind the minds of earth's inhabitants until they can't see and won't follow God. 17 verses lay before our minds and hearts. In no other place in the Word of God is the situation more clearly laid out. God names the key players in the conflict of the ages, the battle for the earth, and Revelation 12 is his battle plan. Let's open our Bibles, and you can follow along as I read all the verses of chapter 12 before we pray this morning. 11, 19, and then all of chapter 12. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her, and there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon with his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and to the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together. Oh Lord, we thank you we can come before your word. And we know that this morning we have the great privilege of having the greatest Bible teacher of all time, the author of this book, resident within each one of us. And by your grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the anointing of your Holy Spirit. And he who dwells within us teaches us your word. As we meet before you this morning, I pray that your precious Holy Spirit will illumine our hearts to your word. Then as we study and ponder and consider it, that he might gently illumine and quietly draw our hearts to the truth of the response that you wish from us in this conflict of the ages, in the swirling battlefield celestial that is amassed around us, as we are the focal point of the dragon as he seeks to disarm us from being able to walk in the power of your Spirit with your word. I pray that we would say yes to you, O God. Resist the devil. May he flee from us. And may we see many turn from darkness to light around us. And may we see our words of witness be effectual as your Spirit wings them to the hearts of each one that we speak to. And so we pray that we will learn about the victory of Jesus and go from here confident that we are more than conquerors through Christ, in whose name we together pray. Amen. These verses, and if you are a Bible marker, it's easier to understand them if you divide it up. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 11 and down through the sixth verse is the first aspect of this chapter, and that is victory is in Jesus because God is faithful. That's why it starts with this whole tabernacle, and I'll explain that, and the idea of this Ark of the Covenant scene. But number one, victory is in Jesus this morning because God is faithful. And that's one of the attributes of God, and these six verses talk about the faithfulness of God. Secondly, starting in verse 7 and down through verse 9, we have victory in Jesus this morning because Satan is vanquished. Everything about Satan is limited by God. Everything about the dragon, the adversary, Satan, Diabolos, the accuser, the serpent that beguiled Eve in the garden, everything about him, God has told us, has been limited by God. He is vanquished. He is a defeated foe. And many of us, we tremble before him instead of, as Luther says, we tremble not for him. For lo, his doom is sure. One word from this word will fell him. So we need to see Satan is vanquished. And then in verse 10, we have victory, and victory is in Jesus because the saints will suffer. And victory comes through us suffering. And Peter tells us in his epistle that suffering refines us. The apostle tells us that suffering is what we're called to. David tells us in the Old Testament that suffering is that which causes us to be quickened as we turn to the Word of God in our suffering. So these three parts this morning, victories in Jesus through verse 6 because God is faithful. Secondly, victories in Jesus in verses 7, 8, and 9 because Satan is vanquished, he's defeated. And finally, victories in Jesus this morning because we are saints and we will suffer. But I want you to consider this morning and just kind of back up. And these chapters are easier to understand when you look at them real closely and then when you take a step back from them and kind of see the entire picture. But for a moment, we need to ask ourselves, why is the earth so important, this planet? I mean, why is God and the second most powerful being in the universe after the God of the universe, the most powerful created being in the universe, Satan, why is he so interested in this planet? Well, God, number one, has staked his very name on a person, Jesus Christ, on an event, the cross, and upon a people, the Jews. And God has said, my name is incarnated in Jesus Christ, and my power is revealed through the cross, and my plan is revealed through the Jews. And those converge on this planet, and God says the center of redemptive history all surrounds this planet. And so Satan is very interested in this planet. And two lines run from the beginning of the history of mankind through every event, and they conclude in the culmination of history. And those two lines are the line of Christ, or as he's revealed. In fact, if you want to see the beginning of this, look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. To understand the conflict of the ages, we need to really look in Genesis at the beginning. In Genesis 3, in the 15th verse, we are introduced to the two combatants, the two lines that run throughout all of human history. The seed of the woman is the one team, and the seed of the serpent is the other team. And the seed of the woman, it says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, that's serpent's seed, and her seed, that's the seed of the woman. He shall bruise your head. So this is a very important verse. He, that's the seed of the woman, that's Jesus Christ, he, Jesus, will bruise or crush, is the literal word, your head, the serpent's head. And you, Satan, shall bruise his, that's Jesus, heel. So Satan bruised Christ's heel on the cross. Jesus crushed the serpent's head on the cross. It says in Hebrews 2:14 that Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Satan is destroyed. Satan is crushed. Jesus crushed the serpent, and the serpent's seed have been constantly against the seed of the woman. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just put the whole Bible in perspective and come back with me to Revelation 12 now. There are two lines that run through all the history of mankind, the line of Christ or the line of the Antichrist. The line of Christ, the seed of the woman. The line of the Antichrist, the seed of the serpent. To the Christly line begins at Adam, and it passes through a place called Golgotha, and it leads to heaven. The serpent seed, the Antichrist line, begins at Cain, passes through the Tower of Babel, and leads to the lake of fire. And that's really all of the Bible put into one little phrase. There are only two families, either God's or Satan's, either the seed of the woman, which is Christ, or the seed of the serpent, Satan's family. There are only two destinies, heaven and hell. There are only two choices, repent or reject. And each of us belongs to one family or the other. There's no way around it. Either you're in the serpent's family or you're in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ's family. There are two programs at work in this world today, God's program of salvation and Satan's program of sin, which is called in the Bible the mystery of iniquity. God has a timetable for his program, and nothing that Satan can do can change that timetable. Just as there was a fullness of time for the coming of Christ, as Galatians 4 says, so there is a fullness of time for the appearance of the Antichrist, the beast, Satan's empowered one. And so the restraining ministry of the Spirit will soon be passed, and Satan will come full bloom. And by the way, tonight we're going to study that. We're going to study the mark of the beast, you know, the whole idea, and how you escape the mark of the beast, and what it is, and whether or not it's your social security number, and whether or not you should, you know, avoid those things, and how fast the pieces are falling in place. Look at verse 19 of chapter 11. We have victory, first of all, in Jesus, in this great conflict of the ages, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ's team, the seed of the serpent, Satan's team. We have victory in Jesus, number one, because God is faithful. The 19th verse says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. You know what that tells us? There's a temple in heaven. Now, there's not going to be one in eternity, but there is right now. You say, why? Well, it says in Revelation 21 that there is no more temple. God is the temple. But now there's a pattern. There is a picture of earthly worship in the heavenly places. And there's that temple that Moses saw, and he modeled the tabernacle after it. Solomon modeled the temple after it. That is in heaven. And if you notice in verse 19, there's where the ark was. Now, poor Spielberg wouldn't have had to made, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark if he'd have known this. Look where it is. It's in heaven right now. And there's no Indiana Jones around that'll get it. It's there because God wants us to realize how important it is. Let me explain to you what's so important about it. Do you remember what was in the ark? You see where it says, in the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple? What's so important about this ark? I mean, why is it in heaven? And why is God have this ark of his covenant? Well, there were three things that are in there. Number one, there are two stone tablets of the law, which God, remember, wrote with his own finger in stone, which declares that God is unceasingly holy. Now, if the law is important to God, it should be important to us. Not that we fulfill it to become righteous, which is a curse, but that we realize that God is unceasingly holy. That's why the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. We realize through the law that we are unable to ever be as holy as God is or wants us to be. And so we are defeated and fall before Him and say, we can't be holy. And He answers and says, then you can have the righteousness of my Son. And we receive the imputed, infused clothing of Christ's righteousness. Number one, those stone tablets were in the ark to remind us that God is unceasingly holy in His character. Secondly, there's another object. Do you remember what else was in there? There is Aaron's rod that budded. You say, uh-huh. What's that in there for? The rod that budded reminds us that God gives life. And only God gives life. Remember, Satan gives death. He's a murderer. He's an accuser. He's a serpent. He's an adversary. He gives death and destruction. But God gives life. And we can have eternal life through His Son, Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Isn't that interesting to think about? That God has a box up in heaven and has a couple of pieces of stone in it, which is a reminder to the earth that He is unceasingly holy. And then it has a stick that was dead that came to life. It grew leaves, it budded, and it bore fruit all overnight in the Old Testament era, which was a beautiful picture of Jesus, the resurrection and the life, and what He offers to us. Finally, there's one other object in that Ark of the Covenant, and it was the pot of manna. And that pot of manna was just a little, most likely, small little pot of gathered manna that didn't turn to worms. Remember, all the manna turned to worms if you kept it over too long, especially if you kept it more than the day other than on the Sabbath day weekend. If you kept it into the next day, it turned to worms. That was to teach you that you needed to gather bread of life every day, which is a little reminder from the Old Testament. We need to read the Bible every day. Otherwise, it turns to worms. It gets old and it spoils. We're supposed to be in this book every day. That's a little picture God gave them of the daily need of eating from the Word of God. But the pot of manna was kept as a picture that Jesus Christ came as the bread of life. He's the only one that can satisfy the hungering of our souls. I'm dealing with this fella. I'm sharing the gospel with him. He really watches me. I talk to him about every day. He's a young man that the Lord's brought into my life. And he just asks these little questions. And I can see how hungry he is. He's not ready to commit to Christ, but he's so hungry for the peace of God and for the joy of the Lord. And that's what the pot of manna portrays, that Jesus is the bread of life. And that manna was only good if you ingested it. And Christ is only transforming to our lives and saving to our souls if we personally receive Him. That's why someone can't eat for you. That's why someone can't drink for you. And that's why salvation is compared to the water of life and the bread of life, because we have to partake personally. Well, that's what's in the ark, but do you remember what God revealed about Himself through this ark? And this, again, helps us understand chapter 12. God calls the ark by many names. And you might want to jot some of these references down. In Numbers 10:33, God called it the Ark of the Covenant. That means God is faithful. He makes covenants and He doesn't break them. Secondly, in Exodus 25:22, God calls the ark of testimony. What's the testimony? The testimony is we are lost and God sent His Son is the only way. And that speaks of God's holiness. And that's why it was called the Ark of the Testimony. That God is holy, and only in the Old Testament through the pictures of Jesus, the sacrifices, and in the New Testament only through the receiving of the finished work of Christ do we have His holiness. Thirdly, God called it the Ark of God in 1 Samuel 3:3. This is because the ark spoke of God's uniqueness. There is no other way to Him but His way. Do you remember there's only one way to God? That's what's wrong with ecumenical evangelism. It's the idea that there are many ways to God, and we don't want to injure the Eastern religion people. We don't want to injure the cults. We don't want to injure the false worshipers. So we all bind together so that we can have a common message, and we just say that there's one God and He's great, and we don't define who He is. And that's what's wrong with the whole ecumenical push of our day. They have reduced down the message about God to such a level that it offends no one except God. And ecumenicalism is Satan's church. One church with one message to all people, without the message being that there is only one way to God. It's the message of many ways to God. And we see that God said it's the Ark of God because there is no other name under heaven but Christ, whereby we must be saved. Another name of this Ark The ark is spoken of as God's mightiness, and that's in Psalm 132:8. It's called the ark of God's strength, and it speaks of his power and his might. And finally, it's called the holy ark in 2 Chronicles 35:3. And that's why it was placed at the center of the camp, and it speaks of God's approachableness. The ark was always put right in the center of the camp, except for periods of their sinfulness, and it was moved outside. But primarily, it was kept in the center of things because God says, I'm not a God that's afar off. I'm not a God that wants you not to know me. I want you to know me, and I want to be approachable. And that's why when we see this heavenly scene in verse 19 of the ark open, it speaks to us of all these things of God. And then look at the end of verse 19, because every time we're transported into the throne room of God, it says something happens. Look at the end of 19. Lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail. And if you remember, this is a continuation in chapter 4 when we were up in the throne room. It says in verse 5, there was lightnings and thunders and voices. And in chapter 8, verse 5, there was noises and thunders and lightnings and quakes. And here there's lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and hail. And then the final time in chapter 16, it says that there were noises and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake. All of this to remind us of the awesomeness of God. But remember that the ark opened, and this whole idea that the temple being opened and seeing the ark is that God wants us to know his plan. And he starts showing us his plan. And let's look at the panorama here in chapter 12. We're introduced to 5 cast members, 2 signs. And 5 cast members. There's 7 elements in this chapter. The 2 signs are the sign of this woman and the sign of this great fiery dragon. The cast members are a woman and a dragon and a man, an angel, and saints. Those are the cast members. The woman, we'll see in just a moment, is Israel. The dragon, we know easily, is Satan. The man, easily, is Christ. The angel is revealed to us, is Michael. And the saints are those who are true believers, and it speaks of those who are true believers in the tribulation time and those who are the remnant of Israel that come to the Lord during that time. Revelation, by the way, has 4 women used as signs. This woman clothed with the sun in verse 1 is just 1 of 4. Chapter 2 talked about Jezebel, a picture of paganism in the church. This woman is Israel. The scarlet woman in chapter 17 is the apostate drunken church. And then in chapter 19, the glorious woman, which is a picture of the bride of Christ. But there are many ways that Bible teachers have identified this woman. Some say that this portrays the spiritual conflict of all the ages from Eden onward. Others say it's the Virgin Mary, and it speaks of her. Others say that this woman is the church, and others say it's Israel. Well, let's just kind of try and figure out by looking at her, do a little study here. It says this woman was clothed with the sun, had the moon under her feet, on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Is there ever a time in the Bible that anybody's described that way? Oh, yes. Chapter 37 of Genesis. In fact, don't get lost, but if you want to flip back there, you can see in Genesis 37 that Joseph had a dream, and he saw a woman just like this. And it says he dreamed the dream, and he said, I saw the sun and moon and 11 stars, Genesis 37, 9. And so he told his father and his brothers, and they rebuked him and said, what have you dreamed? And he said, shall your mother and I and your brothers come and bow down to you? And when he quoted this dream to them, he described this vision of the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, and this garland of stars, and it speaks of Israel. It spoke of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons, and the sun and the moon, and all of them came and bowed to him, and that was the family of Jacob or Israel. And this metaphor, this picture is of God's people. Now, there is a correspondence here, and of course, they understood it right away, and they got angry at him in Genesis 37, as you see in verse 11, and they envied him and all. But they never disputed it, that this sun, moon, and stars idea was a picture of the nation of Israel and of this growing group of people that were God's people. Now, back to Revelation 12. I don't want you to get too far away. Secondly, this woman cries. It says she's being with child in verse 2, and she cries in labor and pain to give birth. And this, again, this cries, this speaks of the nation of Israel as they groan. And if you remember, they have always been groaning since the nation of Israel was in Egypt. They were groaning. And they're saying, why is everyone against us? And if you remember, at the time of Christ's birth, Israel was oppressed by the Roman people as the Roman Empire had them under their heel. And then, look at continuing. This child, in verse 4 and verse 5, this child who was to rule all nations, of course that's Christ, the exalted child, it can only be Jesus. But finally, verse 6 sets it off for us, who this is. The woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place gathered, and she stayed there 1260 days. There's only one. Mary is gone. Mary, it can't be Mary. It can't be the church, because the church is never supposed to hide for 3.5 years in the wilderness. It can't be Eve in the Garden of Eden, which some commentators say, because Eve is gone too. There's only one group of people that are going to be on earth with Satan chasing them during the tribulation time that are clothed with the sun, moon, and stars, and it's Israel. And you know what's amazing? They're the only group of people that God has prepared a hideout in the wilderness for them to hide. And we're going to see in a moment he does some amazing things. So this woman is, of course, Israel, and it's a picture of Israel, God's people. But look at verse 3. Another sign, the second sign, appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Now this second sign is very easy, because Satan has been well identified throughout the scriptures, and it tells us that he is the one that tempted Eve. He is the serpent of old. He is the dragon, the destroyer. He is the one who is in his wake, his death and destruction. He is a murderer and a liar. He is an adversary. But the 7 heads are told already in the book of Revelation, chapter 17:10, to be 7 past kingdoms. So that's what the 7 heads are. The Bible already tells us that. And then this beast thus equates with the beast that Daniel saw. And if you remember in Daniel 7, verse 7, 20, and 24, Daniel saw this monster coming out and waging war, and he saw him already. So we know what this 7-headed, 10-horned monster is. His past history is described, Satan's history. You can read about that in Isaiah 14. He was the very elevated, exalted, created angel that reflected the glory of God. His present activity is very clear from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 tells us that he is veiling people's hearts. He's the God of this age. He blinds people. In fact, when you go out sharing the gospel, and people look right at you, and they say, I don't get that at all, I don't want that. You're seeing 2 Corinthians 4:4, you're seeing the blinding power of Satan on this world. That's what he is doing. He is also, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and 14 and 15, an angel of light. And you notice, every time we have these out-of-body experience books, you know, about people that have died that are ungodly and don't know Christ, and they go into this great white lighted place, and this white-haired man talks to him, that is exactly what Satan is today. Satan does not have a red tights on with a pitchfork and a pointy tail coming out the back. He is an angel of light. And that's what the scriptures say he is. He's a deceiver. And so his present activity is deception. He is the god of this world. Look at verse 4. It says, a third of the stars of heaven came to earth. This stars, messengers, the whole idea of angels are often called stars. There's a metaphor there that they are heavenly beings and they're like stars. And one third of them come to earth. This is where we get in Satan's fall, in his rebellion. He took a third of all the hosts of heaven with him, and they are his fallen angels. And he is involved today powerfully in doing many things. Only what God allows, but it's very substantial. He tempted Eve in Genesis 3. He tempted Christ in Matthew 4. He perverts the word of God, it says in Matthew. He hinders God's servants, 1 Thessalonians 2. He fights with the angels, as Jude 9 says. Satan brought sin into the world, Genesis 3. He hinders the gospel, as I already read to you. 1 Timothy 3, he snares wicked people in his devices. Revelation 16, he leads the nations. We'll see that at Armageddon. And he's an imitator of God in 2 Corinthians 11. Well, look at verse 5. She bore this male child who was to rule all nations. This, of course, is Christ. With a rod of iron, as it says in chapter 2 of the second psalm. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, it's interesting that only 3 elements of Christ are described here. His incarnation, his ascension, and his second coming. And it's just boom, boom, boom. And it leaves out the whole in-between part, which is the church age. Which, of course, is okay, because this is talking about Israel. And the real interesting thing is, in this verse, verse 5, it says that her child, Jesus, was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the same word that's used for the church being caught up. It's harpazo. It was snatched. And so the ascension of Christ, when he went up out of the world and went up in that cloud, boom, out of sight, is the same word that's going to happen to Christ's church. And that's our great hope. That's what's called the hope of the saints. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now remember, I told you that 7 years divided in half is 3.5 years, also 42 months, also 1,260 days. These are all metaphors for the second half of the tribulation. During the second half of the tribulation, if you remember from last Sunday night, we are experiencing the time of the Antichrist, who goes into the temple of God, which is in Jerusalem, sets up an image for himself, and then starts persecuting the Jews. And so that's what this is about, and God protects them again. So in verses 19 of chapter 11 through verse 6 here, we just covered, we see God is faithful. God is faithful to his word, his covenant. He is faithful. That's what the picture of the ark is. He's faithful in sending Christ. He's faithful in protecting the Jews. Secondly, we need to see Satan vanquished. Look at verse 7. And this is just critical to understanding what's going on outside of this room right now and what's going on in the heavenly places. And by the way, we'll get a little bit later, what's going on with all this UFO stuff. And I want you to just think for a second. In the whole universe, there's God and the creations that God has made. And the Bible describes God and his creations. And the Bible clearly tells us that the whole universe is involved with what's going on here on earth, because when God is through with the tribulation millennium, he's going to burn up and destroy the whole universe and make it all new. And so everything that's going on is right here. And so we know that there aren't other planets with other people, with other civilizations that need Jesus to go and be a missionary there and tell them about. No, it's just here. And so if there are only humans on earth, and those that are under the earth that are in Hades, in the place of waiting, and if there are then humans and angels, and the angels are two types, the good angels that are sealed and following God, and the fallen angels who have gone in the rebellion, and if that's all there is, then what are all those little green men? And if there are such things, and what are all the UFOs? And how come all of our movies are about extraterrestrial things nowadays? And why is the world getting conditioned for these beings coming from somewhere else and having all this power? Because the ultimate extraterrestrial is coming, the beast out of the pit, as he comes with great powers. Can you imagine the effects on this planet? I mean, Iran just did a ballistic missile that can hit all the way to Central Europe. Pakistan, a Muslim country, already has well-calibrated atomic bombs. I already told you a few weeks ago about the biological warfare. Now we're looking at the terrorist deal, that there are cells in our country. The Soviet Union had cells of terrorists with assassination lists of key people. The world is getting highly unstable. With all that going on and all the weather stuff going on and everything else, can you imagine if someone is transported down to the earth, you know, from the transporter room, and they can call down fire from heaven, and you've got CNN there, and you've got millions of people watching, and they can just go like that, and fire comes down? I mean, it says the world will follow them. And this person will have power to control the minds of men, like Hitler never dreamed of, and like others have. And you know what? He might come in a spaceship. I mean, the world's getting ready for that. It doesn't say how the Antichrist gets here. But wouldn't it be neat if this mile-wide, gleaming spaceship touches down in Central Park, or doesn't quite touch down, it just stays above, and this guy materializes and goes, and everybody's watching on TV, I mean, they'll crawl to him on their knees. They'll say, Savior, you know, stop the atomic proliferation, stop disease, and he will. That's the Antichrist. Anti, in the place of. Who needs Jesus? This weak and lowly guy from Bethlehem. He hasn't done anything, just made people fight. We want this guy that can call down fire from heaven. That's the plan of the ages. That's what's going on. Satan is coming. Let's look at him. Verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. This with Satan. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they didn't prevail. Of course, he's vanquished. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, this is a historical event. Now, I want you to understand, Revelation tells us, it backs up and shows the whole panorama. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 tells us, Satan was perfect in his original creation as he was over the throne of God, reflecting back God's glory. He was walking in the garden of God, and he was in Eden, and then he fell. into sin, and sin was found in him. God threw him out of his place in heaven, but didn't restrict his coming to heaven. And so Job tells us he can still come to heaven and accuse us. And every time you and I sin, Satan comes and wiggles his little crooked finger at God and says, look what your children are doing. They bear your image, they have your name, and they act like me. And you know what? Jesus steps forward and says, yes, that's true, but they're mine, and I paid for them. And that's where the hymn writer says, five bleeding wounds he bears, which strongly plead for me. That's Jesus' intercessory work. Well, he is allowed to defile the worship of heaven when he comes through, but God is going to stop that in chapter 12. He chooses right here, and it could be that Satan tries one last, you know, run on the throne, and God just says, enough is enough, and just dispels him. So then he is limited to only being on earth. Right now, he's out there with the planets and doing all the crazy stuff he does out there, plus here, and he's out there in the celestial realm, but in chapter 12, in the tribulation, he is confined to the earth. Can you imagine how bad it's going to be when he can't go vent his rage out there and kick planets and, you know, go through stars when he has to only be here? That's what we're seeing going on here. And so the great dragon was cast out, verse 9, the serpent of old, that's from the Garden of Eden, called the devil. That's the slander, Satan, the opposer. He is our adversary. He deceives the whole world, and he's cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. What's going on here is Michael is leading the angels to victory. This is significant when we know Michael is identified with the nation of Israel. That's Daniel 10. Another key is the name Michael means who is like God. Now, do you remember what Satan said? I want to be like God. And Michael means who is like God. So Michael's very presence fighting Satan is part of the ancient conflict between God and Satan. And that is that Satan wanted to be like God, and Michael's name means no one can be like God. Who can be like God? There's only one God. So it's very significant here. And this battle maybe is going on in chapter 12 because of the devil's unbridled hatred of Israel. Spurs him to make one final assault trying to destroy Israel and take the throne. And as it's recorded, he's defeated. And by the way, verse 9 is the very center verse of the book of the Revelation. Isn't that interesting? If you divide it right in half with a knife, that's where it is. Okay, so Satan is defeated, and I could go on and on about archangels and about, you know, how there's angels over nations and all that, but we don't have time right now. So victory in Jesus, God is faithful through verse 6. Victory in Jesus, Satan is vanquished through verse 9. Now, quickly, let's look at how the saints are going to suffer. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. The accuser who has accused us day and night has been cast down. Now look at this. This is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole book, and I hope you have it marked and come back to it often. And they, the saints of God, overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. You know, there are here stated many avenues of our powerful victory over Satan. And I hope that you have thought about these. They, like us, conquer and are more than conquerors through the blessedness of our powerful weaponry. Three of them are listed here. Four are actually named in the Bible, and you probably know these already, but I want to remind you. They overcame him by the word. That's the word of their testimony. It's not their testimony saying, well, when I was a little boy, that's not what it's talking about. It's about the testimony of the Lord. People are saved not by what I say, but by the word of God. And so they overcame Satan by the word. Ephesians 6:12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, and the key is the word. That's the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is a living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Number one, the word. Number two, the name. They overcame him by the name. And it's talking about Christ here when it talks about the blood of the Lamb, and that's the name of Jesus. And Philippians 2:9 says that he has given Jesus the name that is above every name. So we are more than conquerors through the word of God, through the name of Jesus. Thirdly, through the blood. It says through the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because Jesus shed his blood, because he died in our place, because he poured out his life. And finally, all this was accomplished on the cross. And it says beautifully in Colossians 2:13, you and I were dead in our sins in the uncircumcision of our sinful nature, but God made us alive in Christ and forgave us all of our sins. How did all that happen? At the cross. Jesus Christ died for us. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that through the cross, the devil who holds the power of death was destroyed. Well, we are going to suffer. And what I think is neat here in this last section, and I'll just kind of zip right through it, but we're drawn to the triumph through suffering of the saints. And John says that the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he made war with the remainder of her seed, those who kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, as you see in verse 12 there. And Satan, he can't win, and just as the blood of the martyrs in the church age proved to be the seed of the church, so during the tribulation, his persecution will drive more Jews into the arms of Jesus because they will see who's protecting them in the tribulation. Satan, in his rage, displays a notable lack of imagination. He has tried persecution many times before. He has always failed to deter faith and conversion. That he tries again, as one wrote, is a mute confession of failure, the last resort of a desperate and darkened mind. Now listen, what Satan doesn't realize is that he can't handle believers, even when he persecutes them. Listen to this. Lock them up in prison, they convert their jailers, he's found. Torture them, they become partakers of Christ's sufferings, and they get a great reward. Martyr them, and they go straight to be with Christ. Turn them loose, and they'll evangelize the whole world. You see, the more we suffer, the more we draw on Christ, the more we serve Christ, and the more we defeat the devil and have victory in Christ. So you know what I'm saying to you this morning? Don't shrink back from persecution and affliction. It's going to come. It comes to us at work. It comes to us in our unsaved family. It comes to us just in society because we're not going the same direction they are, and we seem to be impeding them from their joyful, happy ride to doom. How do we overcome? We overcome through the name of Christ and through the blood and through the Word of God and through the cross of Jesus Christ that disarms Satan. We should be faithful as they were faithful. Well, real quickly, verse 13 tells us that when the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Do you know God's going to do some great things with Israel? Did you know Satan has always tried to destroy God's plan? In the beginning, he attempted to destroy God's plan by having Cain murder Abel. The righteous was murdered by the unrighteous. Then he tried to destroy God's plan by invading humanity and causing the godly line to be defiled, he thought. And then he tried to destroy God's plan as Goliath was going to kill, as the serpent seed was going to kill the woman's seed, David, who Jesus was to be a son of David. So Goliath tried to kill David, but God thwarted Satan's plan. And then, again, Haman, a descendant of Agag the Amalekite, nearly succeeded at Satan's prompting to wipe out all the Jews in the book of Esther. But God thwarted his plan again. Then Satan attempted to destroy God's plan by the decree of Herod to kill all the male infants in Matthew 2 and destroy Christ. And then Satan attempted to destroy God's plan by tempting Jesus to take the easy road. But his plan will never fail. And if you read this, what's going to happen is God has a place prepared. It could be over in Petra, over in Jordan. It doesn't matter where it is. But he sends the Jews there. And when Satan sees that, he causes the beast to send a mighty army. And you know what it says? It's so interesting what happens. The earth helped the woman, verse 16, and the earth opened its mouth. Do you remember that? When the rebellion of Korah happened in the Old Testament, and Moses said, I want something new to happen that's never happened before. He said, the earth opened up and swallowed. You know what it says? The earth opened up and swallowed all those rebels. It says they went alive into the pit. That's another indication that Hades is most likely in the center of the earth, the abode of the dead. And so it went, opened up and closed, and they went alive into the fires of Hades, these rebels. Well, God again opens the earth, and this mighty army comes like a flood, and they're swallowed up, and God's people, the Jews, are protected. What does that tell us? Well, there's a collision ahead. Satan's kingdom is nearing its final hours on the earth. It's a time when the powers of darkness and demons and all will rule. The earth will follow the false god, the Antichrist. There are two destinies. Either we choose Christ and follow Adam into a sacrifice that is substitutionary and go to Golgotha and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ going to heaven, or we follow the Antichrist, Cain, the confusion of Babylon religion, and go to the lake of fire. The conflict of the ages, the victories in Christ. Based on God's faithfulness, he's already defeated Satan. But those of us on the team are going to suffer. And let's be ready for that.